Verse 6 through 8, this is the word of God. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. And thus far is the reading, the Lord's word. Well, it was a good number of years ago. I was at Vacation Bible School, and I was having a conversation with a woman who I had not seen in a little bit. And as we do when we have conversations with folks that we have not seen in a while, we ask questions about varying things. How are your children? How's your work? And then as the conversation turned toward, well, how are things with your husband? And there was a distinct sort of pause at that particular time. And as we talked a little bit through that, it became clearly evident by words used, by body posture and language, that there was tension within that relationship. That relationship which had been established for quite a period of time, that relationship which had raised children much toward adulthood, children in late teens, early 20s, by that particular point. And sort of the statement of, well, you know, we've just sort of grown apart. Now, I at least had been in ministry long enough to know that oftentimes when that kind of statement comes and when those kinds of things are said, I ask the question, which is uncomfortable, but the question that needs to be asked. And I ask the question, is there another man in your life? To which the response was, no, I'm not dating anybody. I said, let me clarify. Is there a man in your life with whom you are speaking and dealing with who is not your husband, and yet you are almost relating to them as if you are? And so as that unfolded, it became quite clear through the conversation there indeed was somebody at work who was speaking to her in the midst of her ongoing discontent, who was speaking to her about all of her good side and all of her abilities and the good aspects of her life. And as spoke a little bit more to her, she even said, he makes me feel, he tells me I'm pretty, and he makes me feel good about myself. So how did I respond to that? Well, I certainly did not beat her over the head with a Bible. What I did was to simply take her back, draw her back. Okay, this is where you are at. Let us remember some things about the reality of your life. And that is that you are not married to X. You were at one point married to Y, your husband. You took vows. I was not there, but you took vows before whoever was there, and certainly before the pastor and your family and friends, that inner circle that was there. That's the reality in your life. You and him are together. You have been for a long time. And you built a life together. That is clear in the way in which, in the place where you live, and the things in your home that remind you of that life together, of pictures and of other things, and of children that you had and raised together. So go back. Consider well the reality that this is who you are. He's not your husband. He is. And so as you see those things that remind you of that and that you are together, then go back to those things that rooted you together, in which you built your house, and pursue those things with him. Pursue those things so that you might again begin to live as you ought. And then I ended with a warning, and watch out. He does not have your best interests in mind. I don't care what it sounds like, what's going on,
Your best interests are not in mine. And this is exactly what Paul does here in this text for us today. Because we need it. He, in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, leading into this, what did he do? He gave them a warning and then complimented them, encouraged them, reminded them. But I know, as we ended in verse 5 last week, I know how disciplined you are. I take great delight in knowing how firm your faith in Christ is. That which Epaphras, their founding pastor, had relayed to Paul. Remember, Paul doesn't quite know these folks face to face. He doesn't have faces in mind, but he knows Epaphras. And through Epaphras and people that he has told him about, he knows these people. He says, I'm with you. Let me encourage you. And as he comes now to verse 6 through verse 8, he's going to do in reverse order what he did in verse 4 and 5. He's going to continue on with some encouragement. He's going to continue on building upon this firmness of faith that they have in Christ, this discipline that they have. Verse 6 and 7, he is going to draw them back and remind them, this is who you are. And then he is going to end with a warning, which is kind of a hinge, and we won't have much time left for that. But it's kind of a hinge between that which has come and that which is coming forward. And we need that. And the Word of God and the table of God always does that for us. It grounds us in Christ. You'll notice that there's an emphasis, though he never uses the phrase union with Christ here. You'll notice that there's an emphasis in it. Titled this sermon way before we went through the Sinclair Ferguson Doctrine of Union with Christ. But you'll notice at the end of verse 5, there is that phrase in Christ. And you'll notice in verse 6, there is this phrase, in him. And in verse 7, in him. We are in Christ. Who are we? We are in Christ. And he's going to speak about that to us, reminding us of that, verse 6 and 7. And then he's going to give us a warning to close that out in verse 8. And so we want to look at this. We want to look at this in verse 6 and 7, where, you know, as the outline on the back of the bulletin, where Paul is laying forth here our true indicative identity, the true reality of who we are. I just labeled it indicative in the English language, the varying moods of verbs, right? Put your seventh grade grammar hat back on. What's the mood of you need to do that? It's the imperative, right? This is not imperative. What's the mood of that might be true, it might not be true? You're really a grammarian if you remember this. That's the subjunctive mood, right? And then there's the mood of this is true. This is reality. And that's the indicative mood. And Paul has already built on that in verse 5, and now he is moving into verse 6. This is true of you. And I want you to look at verse 6, and then we have to unpack it just a little bit. We have to look at verse 6, and then we have to unpack it. Because like we do with our children, who have done great work perhaps on a project, they did a science project and they poured a lot of themselves into it. Or they had studied long and hard for a math test where they had been getting C's and all of a sudden they brought home a B+. What do? You put your loving arm around them as grandparent or parent and you say, that was fantastic. Let me encourage you to continue to do that. And so Paul puts his loving arms, though he has never met them, around the Colossians. And he reaches through time and space through the Word of God 2,000 years later to us as the Church of Atoka. Though we may not feel like it this morning, I don't feel like I really belong to Christ. I feel dirty. Paul draws you back to the reality of who you are in Christ. Once again, this is true of you. Let's look at verse 6, and then as that is unpacked in verse 7, this may take a little longer than we would like, but let's work our way through it. Paul says, so then, it's in retrospect, it's connecting back to what he had said in verse 5. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus. My NIV says, as Lord, that just is, it's not the translation. It's Christ Jesus the Lord. As you receive, your translation should say, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in Him. The Greek simply says, walk in Him. Peripateo. Walk in Him. So let us unpack this. First of all, he lays the indicative out in those first clause there. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, in one sense, as you're talking to your children and you are saying to them, oh, I see on that test you received a B+, and on the previous one you had received a C. Way to go. And you are patting them on the back for what they had done, for the work they had put in. There is a temptation in reading this that that is what Paul is doing. To read this as if that's what Paul is doing. That the emphasis is on the action of the Colossian church, the individuals comprised there. And Paul is saying, way to go. You made the smart choice. And in reality, we need to take a step back as we look at this and understand that the Greek text is not teaching that. A brief word about Greek tenses of verbs and then applying that to this first clause. So then, just as you, and the you is plural, he's talking to everybody in the congregation, he's talking to all of us. So then, just as you receive, that verb received, if we read it in the English language, well, we think that's past tense. Well, it's not past tense in the Greek. It's a little different. It's in the aorist tense. And you can go home and look it up. But in essence, what the aorist tense in Greek, and it's really not quite a tense, but that's way beyond the point of discussion this morning. The purpose of the aorist is to take everything that has happened in an event and to report it, just focusing like a snapshot of the action that took place. Illustration of that. As a kid who grew up with photo albums, right? And I can go back, and my mom still has a few photo albums in her room. So when we visit her this week, and you open up and you see some pictures, that is a what? That is a snapshot that records one particular moment in time. But when you look at that snapshot, perhaps it was of a vacation, perhaps it was of something else. What do you know? That there was a whole lot of other stuff that went into that snapshot, don't you? There's a particular snapshot of us as a family with my children younger where we're all smiling by the Christmas tree. But what I know is that right before that photo was taken, I had just yelled at my daughter, and that there were tears right before that snapshot was taken. See, that's what the aorist tense does. It says to the Colossians as they're reading that, just as you received. It is not Paul patting them on the back, but through the aorist tense and the Spirit at work drawing them to. How was that? And who was that? And what happened when that took place? When you receive, as he says, Christ Jesus as Lord. That's the wonderful thing. When somebody asks me, what did you do between 1997 and 2000? There are many things that come to mind, but I would say, well, I attended seminary. But when I say that, and my report of that, I would say, and now if you have 30 minutes or more, let me tell you about that. Not to pat myself on the back, but to report on the wonder of what God did in that process of not only getting me there, but sustaining me there and keeping me ever since, so that when I say I attended seminary, the focus is not on me, it's on God. Thus is this. For every one of these Colossian Christians, as Paul says to them, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. The aorist tense is drawing them to what happened when that took place? What happened and how did it happen that that statement can be said of you? Well, he's already talked about those things, hasn't he? What happened at that particular moment? What happened? Paul spoke of in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, the Father through the Son. At that moment, brought them from what? He brought them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of what? Light. From enslavement to sin to freedom. That action of reception, it's a what that is at work there. Wow! What happened in whatever year you got married? I got married on this month, this day, and this year. What happened? I got married. Well, there's so much more to that. Your entire existence was changed. Your entire life was changed and altered in that. And how much more so is that true by this? What happened? They are brought to the reality once again of this is what God has done for me. He has rescued me. He has redeemed me. He has given me life. Because as Paul goes further on to say, as you look further in Colossians, a little further up, we were once enemies of his. This isn't an attaboy of how we got there. I received Christ, pat me on the back. No, the wonder of what God did in the reception of Christ. What was done? How it was done? And each of them has a story. Each of them has a statement of, wow, this is what I was, and this is how God, in his mercy, brought me to a point where it can be said, yes, I received Christ. I received Christ Jesus, the Lord, clearly the emphasis in faith. And every single person in that pew reflected upon as they heard this the very first time, and as they perhaps came back and read this, of their story of the mercy of God evidenced in his providence in time and space of their life. What they were, and then how God worked to deliver them and to draw them so that they would be able to say, I received Christ Jesus as Lord. And so before we move on to talk about the idea of what the emphasis of Christ Jesus the Lord is, when's the last time you've pondered reflectively and prayerfully that would drive you, as the text is going, to overflowing thanksgiving for how God worked in your life? So that it can be said of you now, sitting in the pews, whether it's been said for 90 years, or just 10, or just 5, I received Christ Jesus, the Lord. The emphasis is on what God did and how God did it. And there are things that your parents and the way they raised you and instructed you and taught you. If you were raised in this church, Andrew Stroud, do you reflect back upon the people who taught you, who put up with you, who encouraged you, who prayed for you, who taught you in Sunday school and youth, and to the churches that raised you? Or if there was a point in time when, like many of the Colossians, you were completely in darkness. You were not raised in the light and the mercy of the church. And yet there was a point in time when God stuck a co-worker or a neighbor, or like Augustine, just a mother who continued to labor and pray for you and over you, when you had rejected everything of the faith. And then God, in his mercy and grace, brought you in Christ. Are you overwhelmed when you hear that statement? This is my story. It's not my story of, look at me, I studied hard and got an A. It's a story of, wow, look at what God did. Look at the impact of what God did in me. And then notice as Paul goes on, what did you receive? As he speaks through this, that next clause, you received Christ Jesus the Lord. We're just going to run out of time. Let me cut to the chase as to where we could unpack each of these words. This is sort of that full statement of gospel reality of Jesus, the Messiah, the one born of Mary, the God, man who suffered and died and was buried and who has been raised with the name that is above every other name, the Lord, in all of those things. But in that first part of this, Christ Jesus, and based upon what has come before this, the emphasis of Paul is, how did you receive Christ? What was Christ doing so that you're not tempted to pat yourself on the back in this reality? Think of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying. You remember this text? We looked at it a few weeks ago. Christ Jesus, right? Same order, same word, Paul. Christ Jesus came to what? Save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then later in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verse 5, Paul, continuing in this vein, speaking of Jesus, reminds Timothy that the only mediator between God and man is the man, Christ Jesus. Same order. The Savior is sinners, the mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. And clearly from where Paul has been in Colossians, he is drawing this out to them in this word order, which they understand, which is what Epaphras had told them. What did Christ do? Go back to chapter 1. Go back to 1. This one who is true God, verse 15 through 17. True man, verse 18 through 20. What did he do? Verse 22. He mediated. He has reconciled you. By what? By Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. And so as to the church of Colossae and to us, Paul comes and through the Spirit, he comes encouraging us. You have received Christ Jesus, the one who, having suffered and having been crucified, is now mediating for you as the resurrected Lord. He has purchased you. He has paid for your sin. You belong to God in and through what Christ has done. Doesn't matter what you feel like here this morning, having fallen flat on your face. This is the reality of those who belong to Christ. This is who you are, because this is what Christ has done and who he is. And as we gather here weekly, we need to be reminded of that in word and this table. The wonderful words of life. We haven't earned our way. Not a slap on the back. You studied hard. You work hard. You made the right choice. But God in his providence and in his grace, having drawn us through Christ, having sent Christ, accomplishing that work. And so now Paul in verse 7 moves on from that. And we're just going to run out of time. But Paul in verse 7 moves on from that. Because the question is, as he says at the end of that, so this is who you are, continue to walk in him. Walk in him. What does that mean? Well, my NIV, a dynamic equivalence, tries to draw that out into more how we speak. We typically don't say, let's walk in that. But we would use the vernacular, as the NIV says, so continue to live in him. Because this is true for you. Live in him. Live in union with him. Live in the reality of what he has done. What does that look like? What does it look like to live in him, to walk in him? Many of you, as fathers or grandfathers or mothers, when your children were very young and they were old enough to walk, and they would put their hands up to your fingers, and then they would stand on your feet. Do you remember that? And thus this picture of walking in step and in union with the intimacy of the in him. And so here in Paul, what does this mean? It's a picture. We can picture that. They did that 2,000 years ago with their children and grandchildren. Every culture does that. And the intimacy of the relationship, Christ is pictured as having done that with us. And then Paul, in verse 7, uses four participles. We just need to work our way through them. If you got yourself an English paper back where you were supposed to write in metaphors, one of the things your English teacher said to you in seventh grade was, don't mix your metaphors. Well, Paul never got that note. Paul is mixing metaphors all over the place here. There are four participles at work. The participles are simply this. You see them in your text. Rooted. That's an agricultural image. It's an agricultural metaphor. Built up. That's an architectural metaphor. Strengthened or established. There is a legal background to that. And then that's really the description of what it means to walk. What does it mean when you walk with Christ? Well, you are in him and you need to be rooted down and built up and encouraged along the way by the faith so that you may then live the way that you had. The first three are all passive. In other words, this is being done in you. It's the last one that's active, and this is what you must do. Very quickly, the agricultural image. Be rooted. Be rooted. Did Paul just make this up? No. This is how Jesus talked, wasn't it? I am the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You have no life in you. Being in Christ, we are rooted to the vine. But then we not only must have nourishment down, we must grow up. And so Paul moves to the architectural image, to the building image of a building being built. And he mixes his metaphors, and again it points to Christ. Because Christ is divine in which we have life. We are rooted in him. We grow, we are fed through his word, through his table. And by way of that, we grow up. Because he is also, as Isaiah 28 says, as Psalm 118 speaks of him. He's a precious cornerstone in which the building is built. He's the chief cornerstone, that though the builders rejected him, he's the one chosen by God. And the building, as Peter relays that whole image in 1 Peter 2, we're that temple being built up in him. We're going up even as we are rooted down. We are that picture of Psalm 1 because we are rooted in Christ. Strengthened in the faith as you were taught, strengthened or encouraged in the faith as you were taught. There's a legal sense to this. In other words, there's a sense of precision, gathering of facts, documents put forth as proof of something. What is Paul drawing to here, using that metaphor, using that image? If you go to sell your house, you need to actually have a legalese document of it's this parcel of land. It has on this land latitude and longitude, right? It's all going to say that. They're not just going to put the address down. Paul, using this legal metaphor, is saying you're rooted and you're being built up. Not in your strength, but in very much there in the Greek, the faith. In the faith, which means that faith is not a nebulous thing, but as Paul, in contrast to what he's going to say about human tradition in verse 8, there is an apostolic tradition of the faith. The kind of things that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That which I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that on the night that Christ died, Or rather, that Christ died according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was what? That he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. Rooted, feasting, being fed in, growing, being built up in the faith. How do we do that, loved ones? This morning we come to his table in light of his word, and where we are weary and lonely, where, as Paul's going to warn, things are seeking to draw us away from Christ and away from truth in him. We're being wooed back to Christ from falsehood. And then the last one is simply this. That results in, as we are rooted and as we grow in the faith, that we overflow with thanksgiving. The picture is of a vessel being filled, not just to the top. But what happened last night when I was out grilling, I was making some meatloaf. And I made so much that I had to put it in two pans. And then it started to have a lot of grease in it. So I brought out a jar to put the hot grease into the jar. And the jar had just come out of the fridge. So I'm pouring the grease from these two things into it. And my wife's going, "You didn't tell me that." I'm confessing off the pulpit. What happened to the jar? Boom. And there's grease all over. Well, the picture isn't Paul with us so much as boom. It's that knowing who we are in God and what he has done for us in Christ, being rooted and being built up, that then manifests in a continual filling and overflowing with not crankiness, not exercising your gift of discouragement and criticism, but of thanksgiving. But of thanksgiving as you are focused on Christ. Are you thankful? Is it overflowing? Are you being rooted and built up, fed through his word as it is taught, as it is preached, as you read it at the table in your personal fellowship each day? And the other means that God gives you, overflowing with thanksgiving, even in sorrow and tears and difficulty and trial. And Paul then warns, and we can't say much about the warning. Simply, if we were going to summarize it, it's this. All truth is Christ's truth. And he has redeemed us in it. In him who is the way and the truth. But watch out. There's a warning here. Verse 8 begins with, "See to it." I had an old football coach who would, as we were doing things, he would constantly say, "Vin Campen, keep your head on a swivel." Andy, what does that mean? Better watch out. Because somebody has come and played defensive end. There's a wide receiver who you think is going out for a pass, but he's coming on the backside and he's going to give a crackback block to you. And you're going to give up the touchdown wide. That's the warning. Watch out. See to it. And as you grow in Christ and in truth in this, becoming what? Watch out for. It's not opposed to philosophy per se, but to human tradition, to human wisdom, to things built upon human constructs. There's two layers here that he warns about. That which presents as human, and then that word there that's translated, I think appropriately, elemental spiritual forces. You can come to Bible study or we can talk about it at some point later. I think it is properly correct, translated by the NIV. Paul has in mind here, what stands behind empty, vain, human thought? And the answer is the evil one and his hosts and his kingdom. What stands behind all the lies of men? The lies of men that would say, you know, your husband's not doing it for you anymore. Go to someone who will call you pretty. That's human thought. But there's another layer. Did God really say? the elemental spiritual forces. Did God create everything, or did you just come? There is no truth. It's just whatever you think it is. And what Paul warns is watch out. Because you belong, as 1 verse 16 says, to the one who is not just another spiritual entity. He's God in the flesh. He's the creator of all these things. And as he's going to lead through in verse 15, he's the one who's triumphed over them. He's defeated them in his cross. He's destroyed them. And truth is in him. Watch out. Keep your head on a swivel. Because the evil one is still like a lion that will seek to devour you through things that go, but that really is still pretty good. Did God really say this? You belong to Christ because of what Christ has done. You're reminded of that in his word. Come to his table. Open your mouth. Be fed in your spirit. Rooted. Be built up. Be strengthened in the faith. Overflow at the table of thanksgiving. The Eucharisto. Overflow with thanksgiving. In what Christ has done. And in who he is. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Bless it, we pray. Strengthen us by it. Now feed us at your table as well, and strengthen us there in the faith. May we be by faith in you with all the benefits that attend therein. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.